Our scripture text today is the 26th Psalm. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and please remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We do stand, Father, as your people have done throughout the millennia of your church. We stand because we reverence you and your Word. And we humbly beseech you that your Holy Spirit, who gave us this book, would come now to teach us its contents, to teach us how to pray, teach us how to think, teach us how to live. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. You may be seated. David is remarkably bold in this prayer. He's asking God to judge him, to examine him, to try him, and to test him. One commentator, after reading this particular psalm, responded with these words, "What chutzpah! How can David call upon God to judge him according to his good character and his good behavior?" He says, "Lord, judge me, for I walk in my integrity. I will continue to walk in my integrity. I wash my hands in innocence. I am not like the assembly of wicked men, which assembly I hate." Now, how in the world can David pray like that? Didn't Jesus condemn the Pharisee for a similar prayer in the New Testament? Remember the Pharisee, the publican? The Pharisee thanked God that he was not as other men. And then God turns around and approves the publican's prayer, who was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and who, beating on his breast, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Nothing of integrity, nothing of righteous behavior, nothing of innocence. Well, by God's grace, I hope to show you today that David's prayer has nothing in common with the prayer of the Pharisee, and everything in common with the prayer of the publican, regardless of what Psalm 26 looks like on the surface. Most people today, however, would not see anything particularly bold or remarkable or unusual about David's prayer. They'd say, "Well, what's wrong with drawing near to God and asking Him to draw near to you and to examine your heart? Why would anybody be afraid of drawing near to God? Why is it so remarkably bold to draw near to a God who loves everybody and who always says, 'I forgive'?" These are the words of someone who thinks of God as a kind, pluralistic, sentimental God, who accepts everyone who comes to Him, who's glad to have any attention we're willing to give Him. Such a person imagines that this cannot imagine anything else than that this God would look upon him with favor, regardless of religion, character, or sexual orientation. What's so bold about coming to a God, as Obama said recently in Berlin, Germany, who believes in the equality of all religions and the tearing down of all walls between Christians, Muslims, and Jews? Why would anybody be afraid to draw near a God like this? The problem is that David's God, the one true and living God, is a consuming fire of wrath and indignation. He is a God who hates sin and punishes it eternally. And what sinner in his right mind would dare draw near to him and ask that God to draw near to him and to judge his character and his life? As Isaiah said in the 30th chapter, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire, and his breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck." Sinners in Zion, said Isaiah, are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continuing burning? And of course, in that text, Isaiah is describing the one true and living God. But modern Americans don't want to think of God in this way. He's so hostile, so intolerant, so angry. So they try to think of him in other ways. As one commentator said, we hide from him by changing the way we think about him. We choose to think of him as an all-accepting God who always welcomes us and is delighted to have our attention. But you really can't change God by changing the way you think of him. It might make you more comfortable to do this, but it won't make you safe. No matter what you may think about him, he finds us all unacceptable in his sight and is to us a consuming fire. Sometimes it seems more rational to say, as David did on another occasion in Psalm 143, "Do not enter into judgment with your servants, O Lord. For in your sight, no one living is righteous." But this God, who is a consuming fire, is the God to whom David prays, "Judge me. Try and see if my heart really is full of integrity. I am your servant. I do want you to test me." So this prayer is a remarkable prayer when you realize to whom David is speaking these words. But the prayer even becomes more remarkable when we read the answer to the question Isaiah asks. Turn there to Isaiah 30. Isaiah asks the question, who among us, being sinners, who among us can live with the, not a, but the consuming fire? And then look at verses 15 and 16 at Isaiah's answer. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gains and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ear from looking on bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So you see, it's remarkable when you consider that this God that David wants to draw close to and judge him is a consuming fire who can live with him. And it's even more remarkable when it says only righteous people can. The only people that can live safely with the consuming fire are righteous people. But in Psalm 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, David assures us that there is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So now we got a dilemma. David wants the consuming fire to draw near him, because God said that righteous people can do that and live. And then David says, but there's nobody righteous. And yet David was confident that he was righteous, and that if God would only judge and examine him carefully, he would find that he is really a righteous man down deep. And so he prays, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind." Actually, it says test my kidneys. And the word kidney was a symbol of emotions. "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Verse 6. "I shall wash my hands in innocence." He said, "Lord, I see myself as possessing innocence, and I know if you try me, you'll find the same innocence in my heart that I see." Well, is this an empty, arrogant boast? Or was David telling the truth? If so, how could he be telling the truth that he's righteous in the light of Psalm 14 that says there's none righteous, no, not one? If every human being is unrighteous, how could David claim to be righteous with a straight face? But that David was righteous is absolutely certain. For God Himself says of David, "He is a man after my own heart." So then, how could David be righteous? Well, get your Bible and let's look through the Psalms and see what the Bible teaches us about righteousness and what it means to be righteous and who's righteous, where righteousness comes from and all that. Go all the way back to the first Psalm. There you see the main themes that go throughout the rest of the 149 Psalms after Psalm 1. And you see the first thing that's brought out in this great book is a contrast is drawn between righteous people and wicked people. There are such things as righteous people and as wicked people. God loves the congregation of the righteous, where the wicked will not stand. And God loves the way of the righteous man. And all of this righteous life and behavior that we see described in Psalm 1 results from the first word of the book of Psalms. Blessed. God's blessing. The source of righteousness. Now look at Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, we see David calls God at the source of his righteousness. Psalm 4. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. O God from whom my righteousness comes. O God who is the source of my righteousness." Now that's extremely important to remember, because that distance David from the Pharisee in Jesus' story. David talks about righteousness in his own life, but he says, "It's not something I produced. It's not something that originated with me. God is the source of whatever righteousness I find in my life." Look at the sixth Psalm. Notice the basis of David's plea for God to have mercy on him. 6:4. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of my righteousness. You say that? No. Save me because of thy loving kindness and thy mercy and thy grace and thy love. That he describes himself as a righteous person, but he does not see that righteousness as the basis of his standing with Almighty God. He's going to stand with God, not because of anything he's done, but solely because of the grace and mercy of God alone. Now turn to Psalm 15, verse 1. 15:1. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So he's making it clear, the only people who will live with God and enjoy fellowship with God are those who walk in integrity, work righteousness, and speak truth from the heart. Nobody else will live in God's tent. Look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 4. I wrote down, 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So here are three things that originate with God: blessing, righteousness, and salvation. Sometime go through the book of Psalm, underline every time the word righteous or righteousness occurs. You'll see it many times. But David is always going back to this great fact, this fundamental truth, that whatever blessing and righteousness and salvation there are in the earth, they originate with God and not with man. And then in our Psalm, Psalm 26, he starts out by saying, judge me, for I've walked in my integrity and I've trusted in you without wavering. But then he goes on down in verse 11 and says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity, redeem me and be gracious to me. You see, here's a man that's walking in integrity, trying to be a consistent Christian, but he still cries out for God to redeem him and be gracious to him and save him. Psalm 32. Look there with me. And verse 1 through 5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. So here you have a man who is walking in integrity, who is seeking to live a Christian life and a righteous life, crying out for forgiveness of sins. And looking to the non-imputation of his sin as the basis of his salvation. Lord, don't charge my sins against me. Don't impute them to my account. That's the basis of his forgiveness. God's not going to hold my sins against me. This is a righteous man talking. Look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verses 15 and 16. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, thine alone. You see how the Psalms link righteousness and salvation. And then David says, what is the heart? What's the theme of my praise? What's the theme of my thoughts? Not my own righteousness, but God's righteousness alone. And not anything in David. Psalm 98. Turn there with me. And here's how the Old Testament explains the gospel. We're going to look at a lot of New Testament verses in a minute that grow out of this psalm. Psalm 98, verses 1, 2, and 3. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This is how the Old Testament defines what the gospel does. That in the gospel, God reveals His righteousness. God makes known salvation. God remembers His loving kindness and His faithfulness, so that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. So in the gospel, you have the revelation of God's righteousness, the making known of salvation, and the revelation of God's loving kindness. Turn to Psalm 100, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. But let's look at one more psalm. Psalm 132 and verse 9. I bring this out just because it's an interesting way of talking. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. We're going to see that idea is wrapped up in the revelation of righteousness that saves a sinner. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing for joy. Let's look at three passages in Isaiah. Isaiah picks up on this verbiage and ideas in the book of Psalms. And notice what he says in his great prophecy in Isaiah 45, verses 24 and 25. The Lord says, "They will say of me, 'Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength.'" There is no righteousness and strength except in the Lord and from Him. "Men will come to Him, and all who are angry at Him shall be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." That all of the people of God will be justified. Why? How? When they say, "Only in the Lord is righteousness and strength." Because our righteousness comes from Him and Him alone. Only this righteous God can declare us not guilty and accept us into His sight by revealing His righteousness to us. Now let's go to Isaiah 46. And Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13. "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel." Now, I trust you're seeing something here. You're seeing how God saves sinners. Not in the way the modern church would describe it. The language may seem unusual to us, because it's not ordinarily the way we talk, since most of us come from less than biblical church backgrounds. But you see this constant emphasis. How does God save a sinner from his sins? By bringing near His righteousness to that sinner. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's go to the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans. Now, notice how the New Testament is influenced by the Old Testament, both in its ideas, its idiom, its words. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old, and vice versa. But Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" You see the New Testament using the same words. Why is the power of the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And let's start with verse 19. "For we know that whatever the law says," God's law, the Old Testament, "it speaks to those who are under the law," that is, obligated to it, under its authority, which is every human being. that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says, the purpose of God's law is not to save us, but to condemn us, and to teach us that no one can be saved by doing righteous things. No one can have his sins forgiven and be accepted with God by doing righteous things. Nobody. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So now notice what Paul says. You can't be saved by doing righteous things. All our righteousness is filthy rags. But you do have to have righteousness to be accepted with God. In fact, you have to have a righteousness that is as good and as perfect as God's righteousness. That is, you have to have God's righteousness revealed to you, or you can't be saved from your sin. And God's righteousness is not something that you deserve. It's not something you can merit. It's not something you can accomplish. It's something that is offered to you by God, and you must receive it by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. You must believe that 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ died as our propitiation, turning away God's wrath from everyone for whom He died. You must believe that your only hope is that God would give you righteousness based upon His life and death that is as good as God's is, which you receive by faith, or you will not be saved, because God says to be accepted with God, you've got to be perfectly righteous. That has never changed in the history of mankind. That before any of you or I, myself, can be accepted with God, we have to offer God a 100% perfectly righteous life. No negotiation, no discounts, no exceptions. That's the demand. And that's why God says, what makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation is that in the gospel, God gives us the very thing He demands of us, knowing we can't produce it. And He gives us the very righteousness that He demands of us. Righteousness that He takes right out of the perfect life of Christ and credits it to us just as if we'd worked out that righteous life ourselves. Look at Romans 4. Let's start with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so here you see, taking David's experience, David's own words, how is it that a person saved? This way. God does not take into account his sins, though they're many and great, and they all deserve damnation. God does not take into account a believer sins because they're punished in the Lord Jesus Christ as his substitute, but rather he credits to that believer the perfect, righteous, moral life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, that believer is accepted with God throughout all eternity, and nothing can ever break that relationship. Now, we've taken a great amount of time to go through the Scriptures to establish that this is the testimony of the Bible, because if we don't understand the context, we're not going to understand the text. If you don't understand the context of a chapter in the Bible, which includes the whole Bible, you're not going to understand the text itself. So that if you rip Psalm 26 out of its context and treat it by itself, I can see why a person would be misled into thinking that what David is saying is that he's produced all of these righteous works and now he deserves for God to look upon him with favor. But when you see it in the context of the whole biblical revelation, you see that it is absolutely impossible to correctly interpret Psalm 26 like that. Because it is out of accord with the rest of the Bible. So now, when the Bible talks about the revelation of God's righteousness to believers, that involves two blessings. Because you see, David doesn't just talk about righteousness in a general way, by the way. He talks about specific acts of righteousness. Do you notice? He not only says in verse 1 that he walks in integrity and he trusts the Lord, but then he goes on and talks about his actual life on this earth and describes it in righteous terms. Last part of verse 3, I've walked in thy truth. I don't sit with deceitful men. Verse 5, I hate the assembly of the evildoers. 6, I wash my hands in righteousness, etc. Now, let me teach you a little theology here. Two theological words that are so vitally important in understanding salvation and how to live the Christian life and how to interpret the Bible. We've seen that as far as the Old Testament is concerned and new, the gospel is the power of God into salvation because God reveals righteousness to people. The very righteousness he demands of them, but they can't produce, and they are to receive it by faith in Christ alone. Now, to understand that, there's two words I want you to understand. We've gone over this before, but that's okay. If you're going to pound a nail in wood, you've got to keep hitting the nail over and over again, particularly if it's hard wood. Two words. One is imputation, and the other is impartation. Imputation and impartation are two of the most glorious words in the whole Bible, and two of the most practical words in understanding a Christian life. Imputation, we've already talked about. It means to credit something to somebody's account. So God demands of us something we couldn't produce, and God sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute to provide for us from His own life and death the very righteousness that God demands of us. He credits to our account Christ's righteousness as if we worked it out ourselves. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Now that's the basis of our salvation. That's what saves you. The moment you receive Christ as your salvation, that moment God says, I will not hold your sin against you anymore. I'll not impute your sins to you, but I will impute to you the very thing I demand of you, and that is righteousness that's as good as mine. And I'm going to take that righteousness right out of the life of Christ, and I'm going to credit it to your account, and I'm never going to reverse it. That's never going to be altered. It's never going to diminish in perfection. It's going to stand as the basis of your salvation throughout all eternity, which means that because of this justification, you can never be lost. Now, the other word is impartation. That God not only credits righteousness to us, He imparts it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, in the new birth, and by this process of sanctification, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, He actually makes us righteous. He takes away this heart of stone, replaces it with a heart that's of flesh, that's responsive to God, that has God's law written on it, that is full of the Holy Spirit, that we might be careful to walk in the ways of God and obey His commandments. So God, everyone whom God justifies, He sanctifies. You can't separate justification and sanctification. People try to do it today, but you can't. Everyone whom God declares to be righteous and credits to them the righteousness of Christ, He sends the Holy Spirit into their lives to make them righteous in the way they live, in the way they behave, in the way they relate to each other, in their desires, in the way they think and plan and analyze. So when David talks in Psalms about righteousness that God's given him, he's talking about in this full orbed way. He's talking about righteousness imputed and imparted. That David understood, as we must understand as Christians, that our standing with God is not based on anything we do or perform, but solely on what Christ has done for us in our place in His life and death and credited to our account the moment we received Him as our Lord and Savior. And he's talking about that wonderful sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that actually produces within us the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness, obedience to the law of God, so that David can talk about all these specific details. So when David talks about righteousness, Lord, I walk in my integrity. Every day in my daily walk, this is everyday life, there is this tone of integrity. I believe in you all the time. What's he saying? Why can he say that? Is he boasting, patting himself on the back? No, because God is the God of his righteousness. That any righteousness he has, whether imputed or imparted, any righteousness he has is from God. And so when he talks about his own righteousness, he's not doing it the way the Pharisee did. He's referring to it as something he knows to be the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, it is because of this theology of righteousness accomplished in Jesus Christ that David can say the things he says in Psalm 26. Thus we see that his prayer was nothing like the Pharisee's prayer in Jesus' story, and everything like the publican's prayer. Let me remind you of a couple statements of Jesus in this story of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, verse 9. Notice how he introduces it. Jesus also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Is that David? Is that what David's doing in Psalm 26? David says, I trust in the Lord. I'm righteous, but I trust in Him because that righteousness originates with Him. He looks upon contempt with the congregation of the wicked who live in rebellion against God, but he's totally unlike the Pharisee. These Pharisees were involved in self-justification. They were trying to justify themselves by a righteous life. And Jesus told this parable in order to condemn them. That these people were people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. David did not trust in himself that he's righteous, that he produced that righteous, nor do we as real believers. In verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the publican, said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, accepted with God, with righteousness from the life of Christ credited to him, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So what I've been trying to do is to teach you how to read the Bible and teach you how to read a text in its context. And the context not only means the verses that precede it and follow it, it not only means the book in which it is contained, but it also means the context of the whole Bible. And you cannot interpret a passage of Scripture in the Bible that contradicts what the Bible clearly says throughout. So there's nothing legalistic at all about Psalm 26. It is the earnest and sincere prayer of a humble man who trusts in God alone for his salvation and for imputed and imparted righteousness. Now let's look at the psalm. It has requests. It has, I think, four requests in it. And it has several arguments that David gives as to why God should fulfill his requests. Now remember, that's the way David prayed. That's the way God teaches us to pray. That's the way Jacob prayed. God says one man loves to be won over by the strength of argument. As long as you take your arguments from His Word. You do it humbly, but you ask God for something and then give Him reasons from His Word as to why He should do what you've asked Him to do if it is His will. You're not dictating to Him anything. You're not just giving sheer requests, but you're backing your request with arguments. That's what many of the Psalms are, and we see David doing it here. So in Psalm 1, you see his first request and his arguments. And that request is, vindicate me, O Lord. The Hebrew word vindicate is judge. It means to look at somebody and render a verdict about that person. And he's asking God to be his judge. That's what he's doing. Lord, judge me and render a verdict with reference to me. He's confident that God's verdict will be in his favor because it's God that produced that integrity and that faith that he's testifying to. And then in verse 2, you see his second petition. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind, that is my kidneys, my emotions, and my heart. Those are strong words. Lord, be my judge. Examine me, try me, test me deeply. These words are asking God to put him to the test, to put David to the test, just as God put Abraham to the test when he called upon Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in order to strengthen his faith. The word try applies to metals refined by smelting. This speaks of a judgment that penetrates the mind and the emotions, the heart, the deepest levels of the human psyche. David is asking God to try, not just his actions, not just what you see on the outside, that sometimes, even in the life of a non-Christian, they can look similar to the actions of a Christian. But he's saying, Lord, I want you to look past my actions, to my faults, my motives, to what's going on down deeply in my life. He's saying, I want you to try me like smelting gold ore in a furnace, to remove all the impurities, because it's that smelting process that your providence brings into my life that creates righteous character in a person and strengthens his integrity and his faith. And such refinement, as you and I know all too well, is often not much fun and not very pleasant. But that's what David's praying. Lord, put me through a furnace. Here's how one commentator I read illustrates it. He says, at the beginning of the refining process, what if you ask the ore, say, would you like to be heated up to several thousand degrees until you melt and big chunks of slag float to the top? We'll be scraping the slag off of you and pouring you into ingots after that, where you'll solidify into just the shape we need. Oh, and by the way, we're going to have to do this several more times to make you completely pure. I could imagine that the ore would say, you know what? I think I'll pass on the offer. I don't mind looking rocky and mottled. It's kind of interesting and has a lot of variety. Part of the problem is that the ore, with all of its perfections before it goes into the furnace, has never seen how beautiful and valuable a bar of pure gold looks. David knew that God was creating and strengthening righteousness of character in him because he had been tested many times before in his life. He'd been put through the furnace many times. He knew the sting. He knew the heat. But he cries out again to the God in whom he trusts, whom he's confident loves him. Lord, put me through the furnace again. You've made me pure, but I'm not as pure as you want me to be. When God tests and tries us in this life, it's like a little piece of gold being sent away to the assayer. The assayer looks at the piece of gold to determine its purity, and he says, well, it's not quite there yet. Do it again. Let me read to you some verses in the New Testament that speak of this, the importance of refinement and trying and being put through the furnace by God in order to strengthen character and faith. Turn with me. The first one is John 15, 1 and 2. Jesus tells the parable and he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, I can imagine if I was a grapevine and somebody came and cut off one of my branches, that wouldn't feel too good. You know, I love tomatoes. I love to eat tomatoes. I'm a lousy tomato grower. You know why? Because I love big, bushy tomato plants. So I plant a tomato plant, and then it grows, and it has all these wonderful limbs, suckers, you know. Here's the vine, here's the branch, and here's a little sucker. Oh, sometimes those suckers, those little branches that grow between the branch and the trunk, they are just prettier than the branch. And my tomato plants, whenever I grow them, they are beautiful with no tomatoes. Because all of that vitality is going into the suckers. And there's no strength going into the creation of fruit. And so even though it hurts me, if I'm going to have tomatoes, I've got to get my knife and I've got to cut out those suckers. And then the tomato plant looks absolutely pathetic. Great old big red tomatoes. Well, that's the way God does by His providence. That's what David's saying. Lord, I need pruned. I got a lot of suckers in my life. I want more fruit. Look at Romans 5. And let's read verse 1, part of verse 1, and then verses 3 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. I'm just going to read these. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, in order that the proof or genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James 1, 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that is, steadfastness. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, that is, complete, lacking in nothing. That is the testimony and the experience of Christians throughout the centuries. That was David's testimony and experience, and that's why he could cry out, Lord, do it again. It hurt the first time. Now you're going to have to burn me more deeply. But do it again. Because I want to be as pure as you want me to be. Is that you and me? Notice his arguments for his prayer. In verse 1 he says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Remember what God said to Satan about Job? He said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him on earth, a blameless man, that is, a man who walks with integrity, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. David said, God has given my life a righteousness. I've been able to walk blamelessly, not perfectly in this life, but I've been able to walk blamelessly. The tone and the tenor of my life has been one of blamelessness. There have been sins I had to ask God to forgive me of. There were sins that embarrassed me. They were great and terrible sins. But those were isolated events in an otherwise righteous life. William Plummer said, not isolated acts, but the course of one's life determines one's character. He said there is this tone, this tenor of blamelessness and of integrity. So that I trusted in the Lord without wavering. I didn't trust in myself. I trusted in the God of my salvation, the God of my righteousness, to keep me in the way that He'd have me walk. First part of verse 3, you see, is not second argument. All of verse 3. For thy loving kindness, there's our word hesed. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth, which also means faithfulness. So what did David is saying? That throughout my life, my righteous life, the tone of which has been blamelessness, throughout this life in which you have been working within me, I have constantly looked away from myself and looked to your gracious promises and your faithfulness to your promises. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes all the time. Not me, you. And I have walked in my everyday experience in thy faithfulness, not mine. You say, I'm living a righteous life by your grace, but it is because throughout my life I don't focus my attention on myself. I focus the attention of my faith upon you, your grace, your covenant promise, your faithfulness to me. It is through faith that I live. Then in verses 4 and 5, he says these words, I do not sit with deceitful men, worthless men, nor will I go with pretenders, that is, hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Here David is saying, I don't want to associate or join myself to anyone who in any way opposes you, O Lord. I don't want to worship in any congregation that tolerates evil and does not worship according to your word. I will not sit to advise and consult or be advised and consulted by people of evil character because their life is so different from mine. I hate the assembly of the wicked. Is he going too far? I mean, is that fanatical and extreme? Is it being unloving here? I hate the assembly of those who oppose you. I don't want to sit with them. I don't want to be associated with them. I don't want to join myself with them. Whether it's a church that's liberal, that doesn't believe the gospel and believes in abortion and homosexuality, whether it's a political party, whether it's an organization of any kind, an institution, I hate where wicked people assembly together to join efforts to oppose you. Or have you and I gotten used to it? Listen to Mr. Plummer. He says, nobody ever dreads or hates sin excessively. Do you think that David's hating sin too much? I mean, you can't hate sin too much. Plummer said this, death is not an evil to be compared with the loss of integrity. Death is a troublesome thing, but it doesn't compare with loss of integrity. So David said, I'm not going to associate with the assembly of the wicked. I hate the assembly of the wicked. We could apply today. I'm not going to let my children be involved in the assembly of the wicked because whether it's an adult or whether it's a king like David or whether it's our children, bad company corrupts good morals, period. No ifs, ands, and buts. Then notice in verses 6 and 7, you have David, out of gratitude to God for being his judge and Savior, makes commitments to the Lord. In verses 6 and 7, I shall wash my hands in innocence. Lord, I'm going to spend my life seeking to live in purity of heart and purity of life. And I will go about thine altar, O Lord. Now that's a sentence. I will go about thy altar, O Lord. Now what was the altar? That was where sacrifices were made. That was the basis of Old Testament worship. That altar was a symbol, a sign and a seal of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what David is saying here in this verse is that I'm going to go around your altar. I recognize that my only hope is that sacrificial death of the coming Messiah in my place, not my righteousness, not my integrity, not the way I walk. I vow that I'm going to seek to live in purity of life, but even that purity of life is not going to get me in apart from the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you and I come to church, if it's a faithful church, we come and gather around the altar of Christ's cross and the preaching of that cross. Because our worship and our lives are based on Christ and His atoning death, and He is uplifted by the preaching of the cross in our worship of Him. So that God's people gather around the altar whenever we gather to worship God. That's not an architectural statement. That's a theological statement. There is no piece of furniture in a Protestant church, or there should never be a piece of furniture in a Protestant church called the altar. That's not an altar. What do you do on an altar? You sacrifice things. You kill animals. That's a communion table. When you get married, you bring your wife to the altar. Well, not unless you're going to sacrifice her. There is no piece of furniture in a church called an altar. The only altar we gather around is the cross. That is the basis of our standing with God. And David knew that. And so he makes a commitment in verse 7. That I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. This is a promise that everybody like David makes to God in his life sometime or another. Psalm 9:1, David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Psalm 73, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Psalm 78, we will not hide them, that is your great works, from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Psalm 145, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works I will meditate, and men shall speak of the power of the awesome acts of God, and I will tell of thy mighty acts. Are you doing it? David says, when I think what God has done in my life, when I think of the transformation He's brought about in me, when I think of the altar upon which His Son would be killed in my behalf as the basis of my salvation, I want everybody to know it. I want to tell the world, everybody that I come in contact with and have the opportunity to speak to, I want to tell them about the mighty acts of God and what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want my children to know it. I want my parents to know it. I want people that I know that are friends and family members, I want them to know it. Are you doing it? Are you saying, because of what God has done in my life, I will proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders? Fathers, are you teaching this to your children? Or are your children going to grow up to be as ignorant as you were when you were a child? You want your children to be better Christians than you, or poorer Christians? You want them to be more intelligent, knowledgeable Christians than you, or more ignorant than you? Fathers have the responsibility
out of gratitude. They should want to. They shouldn't have to be browbeaten into doing it. I want my children down through their generations. I want to tell them the great works of God.
That's the commitment a man makes who knows he has been saved. And so in verse 8, David gives a testimony of his love for God. He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now that's a great statement to keep in mind, because we go to church and we worship the Lord not only because it's the place where we can express our gratitude for what God has done for us and God has done in us in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because that is the place where we can see by faith the glory of God revealed in the preaching of the Word, revealed in the sacraments, revealed in prayer in the name of Jesus. We love all those ordinances. We love everything pertaining to worship together as the house of God, because these things bring Christ to us and bring us to Christ. And so when David says, I love thy habitation of thy house, O Lord, and the place where thy glory dwells, you know what he's saying in New Testament language? He's saying, I love you, Jesus. That's where God lives. That's where God's glory is seen. I love the habitation of God's house because I love you, Jesus. And when I come as a man of faith and a man of integrity to worship you with your people, I see your glory. He has a third request in verses 9 and 10. He says, do not take my soul away with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. He's asking, Lord, don't confuse me with the evil people you're going to judge and destroy. Living with wicked people is a torment to his soul. It's always a torment to the godly. Even though Lot made the wrong decision about Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole time he lived there, he was vexed in his spirit. Because a godly man or woman or young person of integrity never grows accustomed to having to live with the wicked. Then in verses 11 and 12, he ends this great psalm by making a promise, offering one last request, and stating his assurance of salvation. He says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. You've enabled me to walk that way thus far. I'm convinced you're going to continue to be with me. You're not going to take your Holy Spirit from me, that you're going to sustain me as I seek to live for you in every aspect of my life. But I'm not going to depend upon what you're doing in me, Lord. That's not complete. Redeem me. Be gracious to me. Buy me out of the slave market of sin. Don't leave me in my guilt, my helplessness, my unworthiness. Have mercy upon me and send me a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has this word of assurance. My foot stands on a level place in the congregations I shall bless the Lord. We'll come back to that plural congregations another time, because I believe it's talking about synagogues that were already in existence in Israel long before the intertestamental period. But he says, my foot stands on a level place, and in the congregation I bless thee. And so what he's saying is, Lord, you've judged me. You have borne testimony to me concerning the work you've done in my life. And I've seen the changes. I believe the promise. You've borne witness to me that these things are not deceptions. And so I am confident that I am safe. He who walks uprightly walks securely. And this is his way of saying, I have an assurance of salvation that makes me strong. And so I want to praise you and keep praising you with your people whenever they gather to worship. Well, in conclusion, if you are an unbeliever or a hypocrite or a half-hearted professed Christian who's not serious about your responsibilities
and witness as a Christian.
The last thing you want to do is pray Psalm 26. Don't even think about it. You would be a fool to ask God to judge you and to test your thoughts and motives and actions and to draw near to you if you're a hypocrite. But the problem you have is this. Whether you pray Psalm 26 or not, God will judge you. And He will judge your thoughts and your motives. The God who is a consuming fire will judge you. The God who doesn't miss a thing will judge you. The God who hates sin and punishes sinners in hell will judge you. And how can you live with the consuming fire? Staying as far away as possible from this God won't help, because He is nearer to you than the breath you breathe. You can't fool Him because He searches the heart. You can't buy Him off or negotiate with Him. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So then I ask you very seriously and sincerely, how can you live with the consuming fire if you're a hypocrite or a play-acting Christian or somebody who professes to be a Christian who doesn't take his responsibilities and witness seriously? How can you live with the consuming fire and draw near to Him without being burned up by Him? Some people do it. Some people right this now, today, are living with the consuming fire. In fact, many millions upon millions of people have embraced this consuming fire and been embraced by Him without being destroyed. So some people can live with the consuming fire. Who are they? How can they do it? They are those who repent of their sins and hypocrisy and complacency. They are those who are fully aware of the danger and the odiousness and the hideousness and wickedness of sin. And they hate it. And they don't want to be a part of it. They want to distance themselves from it. They know what it does to God, what it did to Christ, what it does to themselves. And so they turn from that sin, that complacency, that play acting, that hypocrisy. They quit it. And they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for surviving a consuming fire. That scorching fire burned Him instead of those for whom He died. And now those for whom He died can embrace the fire and live. By living a life of righteousness, always keeping before your eyes God's faithfulness to His promise. Lord, I want to live in integrity. I want to live a godly life. I thank You for helping me to do it, even though I fall. I thank You for Your forgiveness. My only hope is You. And friend, if you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, repent and believe and begin a life of righteousness and obedience to God and quit trying to be a half-hearted Christian, then God will separate you from the assembly of the wicked. You will stand securely in the congregation of the righteous. You will proclaim His grace with a voice of thanksgiving. You will declare the wonders of Christ. You will love God's house. And you will see God's glory every time you worship Him. But you have to walk around the altar. You cannot escape the consuming fire unless you walk around the altar. Unless you cast yourself on God's mercy and on Christ as your only hope.
for salvation. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do gather in worship before you with fear and trembling, because our God is a consuming fire. But we can come to you and sit at your feet and bask in your glory, embrace and be embraced by you without being consumed, because Jesus was consumed in our place. We thank you for his life and his death imputed to us. We thank you for the work of his Spirit imparting his righteousness into our lives so that we can be different than the people of this world. And as long as we live, may we take our eyes off ourselves and walk through this life trusting completely in your faithfulness to us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.